You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Tonight, we're going to teach on the cross of Christ, the centerpiece of all of Scripture, all of creation. Definitely an intimidating topic for any Bible teacher to approach. How could I ever do justice to this? But my prayer tonight is that I could just put the word up on the screen for you guys and present it and get out of the way, and that God will speak to your hearts and help you see Christ's power and love in a new way. So Jesus, he's been warning his disciples. This is where this is all headed. You can see this has been weighing upon him heavier and heavier. He said last week, "Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" And it's so this cross, his suffering that he has to go through, it's kind of depicted as a cup in several places. I don't know if you've ever had to drink something like on a dare that was just disgusting. And you're sort of staring at it and you're kind of getting up your like courage to do it. Like you kind of get a little bit of that sense from Jesus here that he knows, like he voluntarily chose this. He came to earth to do this. And yet and he also knows once he does this, his mission is accomplished and he can go back to being in the very presence of the Father in heaven. And so he's really looking forward to that. But at the same time, he knows just what he's going to go through here. And he's been going through a process of preparation for what he's about to do. And, you know, when it comes to the cross, the suffering is hard to capture. You know, the cross would have been preceded by flogging. You can see this whip with little pieces of bone and glass and stone in there. The victim would be flogged many, many, many times. The Jews had a limit of 39 lashes. The Romans did not really have such a limit. And the lictor, the one wielding this whip here, knew how to prolong the agony. You know, with our modern death penalty, right, where it still exists, they try to make it as private as possible and as painless as possible. The Romans were just the opposite. They tried to make this as public as possible and as painful as possible, because they wanted everybody to walk by these crosses and to see, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. You know, the one who was being flogged often, we read, the repeated flaying left bones and intestines showing. You could count not just the ribs, but the guts. And the person was not infrequently near to the point of death when he was taken to be executed. Yes, this was a significant weakening of the victim, of the prisoner who was sentenced to this. And yet, you know, they would be stripped naked. The humiliation would be hard to wrap our minds around in our culture. It was also reserved for only the worst offenders. You know, Josephus says this was the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, the philosopher, says, let the very name of the cross be far away from not only the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Yes, our word excruciating comes from crucifixion. Unbelievably painful. And yet it wasn't just the physical pain. The physical torment wasn't even the worst part. There was the mocking by his enemies, the abandonment by his friends, and even betrayal by Judas, as we saw last week. But on top of that, Jesus, there was a spiritual pain here that made the physical pain look like a birthday party, okay? Like what he was doing here by paying for the sins of all mankind, you know, that you know, we read about how bad the crucifixion is, and that's nothing compared to taking on the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. He took on hell in a single instant for each person just so that they could be forgiven and come into a relationship with God. So we pick up the scene here in John chapter 18. Remember last week he had gone to a trial before Annas, sort of the power behind the throne of the high priests. We also see that he went to a trial before Caiaphas. One trial that's not mentioned here in the book of John is he also went before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And that is where the religious leaders finally, unifiedly decided, we are going to kill this man. And they decided the charge of blasphemy was really what they wanted to get him for, but they thought the charge of treason, leading a revolt against Rome, would be more likely to get the death penalty go ahead from Rome. And they did not have the authority to crucify people on their own or even to kill people. And so they needed Rome to give them permission to do it. And so after those first three trials, we're going to see three more trials with the Romans, three trials with the Jews, three trials with the Romans. And it says, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning, and that's when they took him to before the Sanhedrin, like Luke 22 includes. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. This is all within Jerusalem. And the high-ranking officials would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, a major festival, to make sure that order was kept. And it says, the accusers of Jesus, they didn't want to go inside the headquarters of the Roman governor because it would defile them. And they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. And so we see the hypocrisy here. Here, on the one hand, they're about to crucify the Son of God. And yet they're like, we wouldn't want to be ceremonially unclean by entering the wrong place on the wrong day. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them. Yes, this is Pontius Pilate, the governor over that region of the Roman Empire. Pilate was governor from 26 to 36 CE. This is March of 33 that these events are taking place. He was appointed by a soldier that rose up in the ranks, a guy named Lucius Sejanus. He rose all the way up to the right hand of Tiberius. And in fact, Tiberius trusted him so much that Tiberius, he went off basically to this island resort to party with his buddies, and he left the kingdom under the reign of Sejanus. Now, Tiberius's son had died mysteriously. And in fact, you know, Sejanus was the one who appointed Pilate in 26. They were good buddies. Pilate is normally cruel and ruthless. He's merciless to the Jews. And yet we're going to see a little bit of a different Pilate here in this story because of some events that had taken place in the Roman politics shortly before this, within the year before this, these events take place. He's currently on thin ice because it came to light that Tiberius' son did not just die of natural causes. He was slowly poisoned over a period of time by Sejanus. And so Tiberius came back from his little island getaway, had Sejanus executed, and was going around taking out people who were friends with Sejanus, and they were automatically under suspicion. This part of the world was also a hotbed, and it was kind of hard to control, even though it was a coveted position. And so he's got a real tough situation on his hands here. And he's going to have to cooperate and do some more political maneuvering than he might otherwise have done even just a couple years earlier. This is one of the reasons that people think 33 is the right year for the crucifixion and not 30, which is what some used to think, because of this, the way Pilate is, given the recent events with Sejanus. So we'll see some of that as we go throughout here. But Pilate, the Roman governor, goes out. He's not a fan of the Jews at all. You'll see that from his language here as well. But he's got to deal with these people. And so he asked, all right, what's your charge against this man? Well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. Notice how they didn't answer the question. Look, take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them. Yes, they said, but only the Romans are permitted to execute someone. So now he knows they're looking for the death sentence here. They already had three prisoners who were scheduled to be crucified that day. One, a dangerous revolutionary terrorist named Barabbas. Two others that may have even been associated with his plot. And so they've already got two that are scheduled to be executed. And so he's thinking, are we going to need a fourth one here? Are we going to be able to get this in before this Passover celebration? By the way, this fulfilled Jesus' prediction, John tells us, about the way he would die. The Jewish common method of execution was stoning. The Romans would crucify. And so this was fulfilling. Jesus said, I'll be lifted up on the cross and I'll draw all people to myself. So Pilate realized he's got some work to do today. He went back to his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. All right, are you the king of the Jews? Apparently he had gotten a little more information from the Jewish leaders. And Jesus says, is that your own question? Or did others tell you about me? Jesus is trying to feel out where Pilate is at. Jesus also is somewhat quiet during his trials. He's speaking truthfully. He's saying just enough to keep the proceedings moving toward the cross, which is where he knows he needs to go. And yet I think his interaction with Pilate is pretty interesting here. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Why would I care about the Jews and their laws? Why would I be looking into this? Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial, Jew. Why? What have you done? Why are they so mad at you? He's trying to figure out what is the deal here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He asked, are you a king? And Jesus is thinking, well, yes, but probably not in the sense that you're thinking of it. Yes, he eventually plans to turn the world upside down and take over everything, but that's not going to be for a while. And so he says, my kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. This is why he had to tell them to put away their sword last week, why he had to heal the guy's ear when Peter chopped it off. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate was loyal to Rome, the kingdom of this world. He's coming into contact with something very foreign to what he's used to. Pilate said, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say. Those are the words that he answers. And again, what Jesus is saying here is, yeah, but again, not in the same sense that you're thinking of here. I am, but not the way you think that I am. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. He's trying to fish here. Pilate, are you interested in the truth? Because Jesus has claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. And Pilate answers with his famous line, ever so cynically, what is truth? He's a politician. They're not so concerned about right and wrong, truth and falsehood. What they're concerned about is, I've got all these pressures on me, and I've got to find a solution that pleases the people who I answer to. Pilate, not interested in the kingdom of God. He's interested in the kingdom of this world. But he's heard enough here. He knows this is not some dangerous revolutionary. He knows, it tells us in Matthew that he knows that the religious leaders had brought him in because they were envious of Jesus, of the influence he had with the masses. They were envious of everything about this man. And so Pilate goes out again to the people and said, he is not guilty of any crime. He declares for the first time Jesus' innocence publicly. And then what's not mentioned here in John, but it is mentioned in Luke, that Pilate at this point finds out, wait, Jesus is from the Galilee area? That means maybe I can pawn him off on somebody else. Make somebody else deal with this tricky case. And so he sends them to Herod, not Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This is a descendant of Herod. So he sends him to Herod. Herod wants Jesus to do a magic trick for him. He's heard so much about him. Jesus just stands there not saying anything. Herod loses interest and sends him back to Pilate. Then Pilate, you know, he's been thinking about this for a little while since he sent him to Herod and got him back. He thinks he's got a way out. He thinks he's got a way out. He goes to the crowd and he says, look, we have this custom. Each year we release one prisoner at the Passover. And in fact, they would sacrifice a lamb as part of the Passover. They would sacrifice one extra one for this prisoner that they would release, sort of like this lamb is dying in the place of the one who is released. And so he offers to release this king of the Jews. Maybe this is our compromise here. And then he's putting the Jews in a difficult situation because are they going to ask him to release a terrorist, a dangerous revolutionary? That's going to make them look bad. Matthew tells us they had this well-known prisoner whose name was, I kid you not, Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas was his name. Barabbas may have been sort of like a John Doe name. It just means son of a father, Bar Abba. And so his name was Jesus Barabbas. And he says, when the crowd had gathered, he asked the crowd, not the religious leaders, he knows what they're going to say, which do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Messiah? Which one do you want? Which Jesus? At this point, though, Pilate gets a phone call. While he's sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sends him a text message. He says, hold on one moment. He knows enough to answer the wife. And she says, I suffered terribly in a dream last night because of this man. And so she's like, there's something really funky going on here. This guy is special. And so Pilate's like, oh, crap. Meanwhile, While he's gone talking to his wife, the chief priests and religious leaders, they're going around the crowd rallying support for Barabbas. And so when Pilate gets back, he hears the crowd shout, "No, not Jesus, the Messiah. We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas." Barabbas was a revolutionary, a terrorist is what that word means, leading revolt. And so now Pilate realizes, I'm the one that looks like I'm releasing the terrorist. This was my idea. And now things are looking even worse. And the whole crowd is chanting. He's worried there's going to be some sort of a revolt here. This was a very unstable situation. This whole thing would go up in revolt just a few decades later. So Pilate decides, all right, let's flog him. Maybe that'll satisfy these guys. He had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. Lead-tipped whip. We saw the picture of the flagellum earlier. The soldiers then wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. Okay, you're the king. You're the king of the Jews. Let's put you in a robe of royalty. We need a crown, king. And they put a crown of thorns on him, and they began hitting him with rods, driving the thorns into his head. They blindfolded him, we learn in Matthew. And they would strike him and say, oh, prophesy to us, O king, who hit you? Who hit you that time, since you're a prophet? And so Jesus, he had already been beaten at the religious trials to some extent, but this is when it really got bad. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Yes, this king. The account is dripping with irony because he actually is the king. And they're saying in a mocking way, he actually is the king of the world. And they're thinking to themselves, he couldn't possibly be a king because a king would be so great and powerful, they would never allow this to happen to them. And yet, it's because of how great and powerful Jesus is that he's allowing this to happen to them. In fact, he chose this. He is no victim. He is a volunteer. He did this voluntarily for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And so then Pilate brings him back out before the crowds. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. He's thinking, perhaps this is enough so we don't have to crucify someone else today. He went out again and said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly, I find him not guilty, Pilate says for a second time. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and you can imagine the jeers and shouts from the crowd. And Pilate said, behold, the man. Famous line from Pilate as well. And when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty, he says for a third time, even though he knows they don't have the right to crucify. They would get in trouble. The Jewish leaders replied, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. Again, the irony. They're thinking, our law, he's a blasphemer. It says this is a capital crime. But the truth is, the Old Testament scriptures had many prophecies that said the Messiah would come and he would die for the sins of the world. And so the prophecies in the Old Testament are really what predict this, what call for this. All the way from the sacrifice offered in place of the innocent, the different pictures, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, to the different prophecies about the suffering servant and the predictions in the Psalms from David. Many prophecies being fulfilled right here on this very day. All of history was pointing to this moment. Well, when Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. Pilate's like, okay, a king is one thing. The Son of God? The Greco-Roman mythology had tales of sometimes the gods would come down and dwell among the people, and then if you didn't recognize him, you'd get in real serious trouble. So he's like, is this like Zeus here or something here in my presence? He's already got the dream from his wife that's freaking him out. He sees something about Jesus that's different. This is not your normal prisoner. So he brings him back in. He asks him again, where are you from? Jesus gave no answer. I guess he felt he had already answered that question. Or that Pilate didn't want to hear. I mean, what is truth? What kind of truth are you going to give a guy that cynically says, what is truth? Isaiah 53 predicts all of this. It says, he was like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you? A powerful man used to having people do whatever he wants. But he's never met somebody like Jesus before. You know, in this case, it looks at first glance like Pilate is the judge and Jesus is on trial. But history tells us something very different, doesn't it? No, Jesus is the judge of all mankind. And Pilate here is on trial, as well as a number of other people in this account. And he's failing miserably. And now all future generations look back and they see this man. Then Jesus said, look, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. This is all predestined, Pilate. This was all laid out ahead of time. You would have no power unless it was given to you. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. I don't know if he's talking about Judas, the Jewish leaders, maybe anybody who's had a part in this so far. Then Pilate again tried to release him. But the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. They know they've got Pilate right where they want him. They know he's on thin ice with Rome. They know he's one strike away from losing his job and maybe a lot worse. And so they play the Caesar card. You are no friend of Caesar. You want that to get back to Rome? Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Caesar, 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 Caesar. They keep throwing that word around. They're getting his attention. This is a rebel. He's leading a rebellion. He's calling himself a king. You release him, you're done, Pilate. And so Pilate, at this point, he brought Jesus out to them again. And then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat, on the platform that is called the stone pavement, their bema seat. It was now about the sixth hour on the day of preparation for Passover, so it was getting close to noon. Noon, by the way, is when they started sacrificing thousands and thousands of sheep for the Passover, for all the pilgrims who had come in. And Pilate said to the people, behold, your king, again presents him to the people. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, they throw out again. The leading priest shouted back. Remember, Pilate, Caesar. And at this point, Pilate realizes he's not getting anywhere, and so he brings out a bowl of water. And he took water, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he says, may his blood be on your heads. I wash my hands clean of this. I am innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. Oh, Pilate, if only it were that easy. If only soap and water could get out the stain of guilt, the stain of sin. There's only one substance that can remove our guilt. It's not soap and water. It's the blood of the very man that he has just condemned. And then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. Carrying the cross by himself. Yeah, they wouldn't carry the whole thing. They'd carry the crossbeam. The whole cross would have been 300 pounds. The crossbeam's still 80 to 100. In the state that he's in, dragged it through the city. He went to a place called the Place of the Skull, or Golgotha in Hebrew. The Place of the Skull. It was right outside the city of Jerusalem, right at one of the main gates, at one of the main crossroads. They wanted everybody that came in and out of the city to see, don't mess with Rome. And we read, there they nailed him to the cross. Such a simple, short sentence. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. This was the cross for Barabbas, almost certainly. The other two, we don't know what they did. But we see at first they were mocking Jesus. Later, one of them has a change of heart when he sees Jesus for who he really is. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is what they referred to as the certificate of debt. Criminals would get this when they were convicted. For criminals that did not get the death sentence, they would wear this around their neck. It would be posted in their little prison cell. And when they had done their time, when they had served their sentence, the judge would take that certificate of debt and he would write paid in full, or it is finished, right on there. And that's how they knew these charges no longer apply to you. You've paid. You've paid. For capital crimes, which you couldn't pay off except with your death, they would hang it around the prisoner's neck, and he would wear it as he walked to the side of the execution, and then they would nail it to the cross. And again, they want people coming in and out of that city to see this thing that barely looks human, and to look above it and see, that's what I'm not supposed to do. But in Jesus' case, Pilate has said multiple times, he's innocent. He's got no charges against this guy. And so he simply writes King of the Jews, which again, the irony here. This is exactly why he's being crucified. He had never done anything wrong. And yet because he was the promised king, he was also the one predicted who would suffer greater than anyone has ever suffered. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. And then the leading priest objected, and they said, no, Pilate, change it. Don't say the King of the Jews. Say, he said I am King of the Jews. And Pilate's sick of their objections, and he says, no, what I've written, I have written. We're not changing this anymore. Get out of here. Yeah, the certificate of debt, you can see it there in some of these depictions of the cross. Jesus, though, like we said, there was nothing on his certificate of debt. He was being crucified because he was actually the Savior of the world. He's dying on the cross for all of us who have a legitimate certificate of debt and who deserve to be hanging right there with the list nailed to the cross. And Jesus says, I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to pay the penalty that you deserve. Isaiah 53 predicts this. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. Yes, he was innocent. He had never done any wrong, Isaiah 53 says. And yet all of this, it says, was the Lord's good plan to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. Yeah, you read some of the other gospel accounts and there's people walking up and just jeering at Jesus. You know, the crucifixion, he would have been basically at eye level with people. It's not way high up in the air like some of the pictures you see. And they would say things like, oh, you who are gonna save Israel, you, if you're really the Messiah, come down from there and save yourself. And the irony there is thick as well. It's precisely because he's hanging on the cross. It's because he's the King of Israel. He's hanging on the cross, not because he has sinned, but because they have sinned. And if he comes down from the cross, he can't save others. They said, he who saved others can't save himself. If he saved himself, he would not save others. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them, and they took up his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they didn't just want to rip it up because that would significantly decrease the value of that robe. And so they said, rather than tearing apart, let's throw dice for it, which fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. This is from Psalm 22, a psalm that has many predictions filled on this very day. The opening line from Psalm 22:1, this is a psalm of David. David is describing an experience of suffering from the first person perspective. And yet this is an experience that never happened to David. David says in the very first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? A line that Jesus would cry out from the cross just a few hours later. My life is poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. Yes, crucifixion would dislocate various joints, especially the shoulders. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Incredible thirst. So thirsty that he wouldn't even be able to talk without great difficulty. We don't get this kind of thirst in our culture. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. You can just see them surrounding the cross. They've pierced my hands and my feet, written several centuries before crucifixion had even been invented. I can count on my bones. So he's looking down at his naked body. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Prediction after prediction coming true right here on the cross. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's one, probably an indication that the wrath of the Father is being poured out on the Son, the judgment for humankind. But it's also a pointer to Psalm 22. Jesus was not confused. He's not wondering what's happening. He knows exactly what's happening. And he's telling this was all predicted ahead of time. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so here in his final hours, he looks down at his poor mother. And when he saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, that would be John. So John was there. John stayed close through it all, it appears. He said to his mom, dear woman, here is your son. He's making arrangements for his mother after he dies as the firstborn. And then he turns to John and he said, here's your mother. And from then on, the disciple took her into his home. And John says, that's how I adopted Mary. One of Jesus' last wishes, his final will before he died on the cross. Jesus knew now that his mission was finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Probably could barely get the words out. Psalm 22:15 said, his tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. And a jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips, as is predicted in Psalm 69:21. They gave me vinegar for my thirst, not the most thirst-quenching drink in the world. And yet it would have added enough moisture to his mouth for one final word from the cross. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and released his spirit. The death of the Son of God. We look at this and we wonder, why did this have to happen? Why so tragic? Why so much suffering? And the answer is, we've got a problem. Humankind has a big problem. The problem of evil. The problem of guilt. Something's got to be done about it. Sin brings death. And you know, even as humans, even we get grossed out by evil. Even we get upset about injustice. And we do it all the time. We do wrong things all the time. And we live in a world full of this stuff. This is in the water that we drink, in the air that we breathe. And you know, when we're like, especially like, oh, this is gross. Sometimes there's news reports where I'm like, you know what? I need to look away. I don't really want to watch this anymore. This is disgusting. This is horrifying. And even the ones we see, we only see a fraction of the evil that's being done in the whole world. But God sees things differently than us. God is not a sinner like us. He's perfect. He's never done any wrong. He's not used to sin. He's perfect, and he dwells apart from this fallen, broken world. God doesn't change the channel when something gross comes on the TV. God doesn't look away when he sees suffering in the world. And in fact, God sees all of it, far more than we could ever see. You know, imagine you're sitting there, you're looking at a TV screen, and there's some sort of evil act being shown on it. We may want to look away, but God What God sees is something very different. God sees a room full of television screens. Every single one of them broadcasting every evil act happening at this moment in the world. But God also sees everything that's ever been done that's wrong, that's evil. God sees everything that ever will be done. And he empathizes with those who are hurting, those who are suffering from this evil. And God says, this is wrong. And then you've got to multiply these screens to tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of screens. And God, in his infiniteness, takes it all in. And God, in his justice, says something must be done. And God, in his love and mercy, has compassion on us. And this is why he sent his beloved son to die on that cross in your place. Jesus on the cross took the entire eternity of punishment. An infinite soul opened itself up to an infinite amount of wrath for an uncountable number of sins. And he took it. And he took an eternity of hell just for me. And then he took an infinity of hell for you and you and you and every single one here in that moment on the cross. And now Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. Paid in full. The same thing they used to write on those certificates of debt. But whose certificate of debt is paid in full? His was blank. Colossians tells us what's pretty obvious from the narrative. He canceled the certificate of debt against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. There's a fill-in-the-blank certificate of debt already nailed to the cross. And mine is up there. Mine takes a lot more than a little sign, obviously. A couple of semi-trucks full, probably, at least. That's not the point, though, right? Is yours up there? That's the question. Is yours up there? Have you received that free gift that he's offering? This is what he offers, forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, I take your place. I'll take what you deserve so you don't get, and you get what Christ deserves. You don't get what you deserve. Well, what have we seen? Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. This was no accident. This was not faked. He's not intentionally fulfilling these prophecies. He couldn't if he wanted to, and why would he want to? Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. Dozens, hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament about his life and his death. Jesus paid for all your sins, past, present, and future, paid for them all right there on the cross. And now, the choice is up to you. You ever wonder how Barabbas felt that day? He's sitting there in his jail cell, knowing probably today is the day he's going to get crucified. The cross is already ready for him. And then he hears a sound, crucify, crucify, Barabbas, Barabbas. He's like, oh man, here it is, here it is. And then they come to his jail cell and they say, the crowds have decided to set you free. This Jesus guy, he's gonna hang on that cross in your place. Imagine how shocking that would have been. He's an actual criminal, a terrorist, a revolutionary. And now he's being set free. And who in their right mind would say, no, actually, I think I'll hang on that cross myself. Barabbas would not say that. No sane person would say that. Because someone is offering to pay my death sentence for me. And yet, how many people hear the message of Christ and they say, no, that's okay. I'd rather pay for my own sins. Jesus is offering to pay the penalty for you. He says, you're free to go. I've come to set the prisoners free. And he wants so much more than that. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to teach you to love like him. And he looks forward to spending an eternity with you. Why not consider receiving Christ tonight? And that's the cross. Yes, Lord, you say in your word, nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you did not compromise in any way when it comes to the truth or justice. but justice was fully served and will be fully served. Thank you, Lord, for the great offer to die in our place. I pray you'd help us to see you for who you really are and not a caricature of you that we maybe have been fed, but pray we'd see you as you really are, the great God of love and the God of truth. Amen.